few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to sit down and to listen to a sermon preached by Brother David Bonner, who many of y'all don't know, but if you do know him, you know that he's a traveling gospel preacher. He actually makes his home in Dumas, Texas. But what he does is he goes around to churches all over the country, and he presents lessons on scientific evidence for creation. It's a very worthwhile series. But he was filling in for me, and I was able to sit down and listen to his lesson. And as I was listening, there was something that just struck me about his lesson. It was a lesson on repentance. And we've all heard lessons on repentance. We've all had the idea of repentance driven into our heads. We understand that repentance is turning away from sin and pursuing God. But as I was listening to his lesson, I was also looking around at the brethren who were also listening. And you could just tell that in that moment, that was a defining lesson for that congregation. It marked a turning point for that congregation. And it changed the lives of everyone who heard that lesson. And as a result, some great works have come about in Dumas, Texas, because of that lesson and because of the impact that it made on the brethren. And I just want to tell you that tonight, the lesson you're about to hear, it will change your lives. It will change your lives. It will make a huge difference in your life. And I don't want it to sound like it's because of something I'm doing or something that I'm saying. What will happen in your lives because of this lesson is simply the power of God working in you. This lesson will change your life if you let it. I don't want anyone here to be like those described by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 5, where he says that these men, these lovers of self, these men hold to a form of godliness, but they deny its power. If that's you, then this lesson won't do you any good. This lesson won't change your life. But if you believe in the power of the gospel, if you believe in the power of God to change your life, to make you a better person for Him, make you a better servant in His kingdom, and you listen with ready ears, it will change your life. You see, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, after calling these men people who hold to a form of godliness but have denied its power, Paul instructs Timothy to avoid such men as these. Don't have anything to do with them. And such men have not been transformed by the power of the gospel. Instead, be like people like Ezra. How many men want to be like Ezra? Ezra in chapter 7 of Ezra 7, I'm sorry, of Ezra, in chapter 7, verse 10, said, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." Set in your heart tonight. Set in your heart for 2013. Make it your goal in life for this next year to seek out the Lord, as Adam so wonderfully spoke on this morning. Seek Him out. Respect God. And trust in Him. Seek out His Word. Set in your heart to practice His law and to teach it to others. When I think of defining lessons throughout history, the most defining lesson that I can think of happened in Matthew chapter 5. In fact, we teach our children Matthew chapter 5, chapters 5, 6, and 7. We say Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus preaches on the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." And sadly, that describes so many Christians. They've allowed themselves to be tainted by the world, to be skewed by sin. that they're no longer good for anything, and they need to be cast out. But if you haven't already, I want you to go ahead and highlight in your Bibles Matthew chapters 5, and in verses 14 and 15, and verse 16. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And then you look in verse 19, he says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." I ask that you bow with me now as we consider these words. Our Almighty God and Father in heaven, we come before your throne at this time, thankful for the opportunity we have to gather together to study your word. Father, I ask that you be with me. Help me to preach as a dying man into a dying world the living power of your salvation, which you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you allow there to be a revival of service to you in Jackson. Father, shake us out of our ruts. Shake us out of our bad habits, that we might be children who are wholly dedicated to you. Help us, Father, to seek out your glory and your will. And we ask that you forgive us when we fall short. These things we pray in your Son's most holy and righteous name. Amen. You see, we are lights in a dark world. Now, Satan has done his best to try and trick us, to try and get us to think that maybe this world, maybe the sin in this world isn't so bad. Maybe it's not so necessary for us to preach the gospel. He puts up churches of all kinds that are false in their service to God. And they wear all sorts of names, but one thing is very evident. They're not serving God, they're serving themselves. What we need to be careful about, what we need to do, is to make sure that we are the true and living church of God. That we dedicate our whole lives and our service to Him. You know, one of Sarah's and my favorite holiday traditions is to drive around our neighborhood with the kids and look at our neighbor's Christmas lights. And in driving around, I've noticed that there are usually three kinds of houses that you'll see. There's the minimalist, who basically just takes their string of lights and a ball and staples them up to the wall. They don't do much. And then we've all seen these. The obnoxious show-off. Not only do they want to put lights up, they want to put lights up of every color, every size, every shape, and they just overdo it. And it just makes you cringe a little. We've all seen them. In fact, it makes you to the point where you just don't want to see another Christmas light, ever. And then, there's the masterpiece. You see it from a distance, and it just looks beautiful. And so you get closer, and you want to learn more about it. You want to see it from different angles, because it's just beautiful. Now, whether or not you celebrate Christmas is not what I want to focus on in this lesson. Whether or not you put up lights for the season, that's not what I want to focus on, because that's not important. However, I think there are a few lessons that we can learn when we look at how people view this particular time of year, and in particular, the hanging of lights, relating to our Scripture as children of God as imitators of Christ, we are to be lights unto this world. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16 again says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." These verses have several key ideas, many of which we'll touch upon in this lesson. The first being, you know, there are some who are the "see I put up some lights" Christian. This person does just enough to salve their consciences. We've all seen the houses where they put up just enough lights so people will know that they celebrate the season, but there's no effort behind it. Those houses are like the Christian who does the least amount possible. I think about the one talent servant in Matthew chapter 25. We're not going to read all of it, but starting in verse 14, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. And in verse 18, but he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money." You look in verse 19, it says, "Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them." And we know the story. The 5-talent servant, he brought back 5 talents and hands it to his master. And the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The 2-talent servant, he brings back 2 more talents. And he's rewarded and he's blessed. But then, in verse 24, the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered him and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him, and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This imagery of weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus uses repeatedly in his description of Hades and of hell. You see, the point of this story isn't about who has and who doesn't have. God doesn't care if you have $1 million in the bank or if you're just barely scraping by when it comes to serving him. You see, what God cares about is what you do with what you have. God provides enough for us that we can live and that we can serve him. But people who are always looking around, looking for excuses for why they can't serve God, they're sad, pathetic wretches because they have not allowed themselves to be transformed by the power of God. You look in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul writes, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." You see, in order for us to be transformed by the power of God, we must first repent of our own fleshly ways. We have to rid ourselves of selfish ambition, selfish pride. We have to admit our failings, our sins. We have to turn away from them. You know, that's a hard thing to do.
I know the hardest lessons I've ever had to preach weren't the ones where I knew nobody was going to listen. The hardest lessons I've had to preach are the ones where I admit that I'm wrong. You see, what God cares about isn't our standing. God doesn't care if we puff ourselves up. He looks at that those kind of things and says, they don't get it. What God cares about is us serving Him. And it takes a strong Christian to admit when they're wrong. God cares about us serving Him. I think of Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12, where he says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Or Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, puts it this way. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. When you stop and consider those things, the fact that God, before the foundation of the world, He has said, I want these people to serve me. When you consider the fact that God has poured out every spiritual blessing on us, how can then we turn around and say to God, where's my due? Where's my money? Where's my physical blessings? I see so many Christians who are more concerned with having a boat or having their child do well and travel basketball or baseball. I see so many Christians who are concerned with making themselves look great in the community. And they take for granted what God has given us. Just like a child, so many times, takes for granted the love of a parent. And before we move on, if you're a child here, teenager, young adult, you should turn right now and tell your parents how sorry you are for being ungrateful. And tell them that you love them. You see, in love, in verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. I know we all face our own personal struggles. I know we all have our own personal talents. But instead of looking for excuses for how well or poorly we shine as lights in this dark world, why don't we instead look for opportunities? You see, these minimal effort Christians are not pleasing to God. And they don't take seriously the directive that has been given to all Christians in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And by the time that you're done with this lesson, you're going to have this verse memorized. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Too hard? How about this? How many of us like simple? I like simple. How about this? John 15:8. my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You see, I am convinced that we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven if we do not bring someone with us. Think of how horrible it would be for us to be standing in line on the day of judgment, if there's a line. But how horrible would it be for us to be standing in line on the day of judgment and have somebody walking by us and they stop and they say, "Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you share this with me? Why didn't you change my life?" You see, the "see I put up some lights" Christian is the Christian who's only here as least possible as they can be. And I hope that none of you fall into that category. But I can't tell you for certain. Only you can answer that question. Are you giving your fullest effort to God? But I certainly hope that none of you fall into this category. The obnoxious display Christian. It's an obnoxious show that while shining bright, it actually drives people away. And it actually, instead of being as ugly as that is, and you probably can't see it very well, but instead of being that ugly, it ends up turning to be something like that. Where you're holding up that lamp on somebody's face and you're saying, "Where were you on the night of the 31st? It's like a police spotlight searching out criminals. Many people treat the Word of God, no, it is the sword of the Spirit, they treat it like it's something where they can just hack and swing and cut people down and make themselves feel good. And they don't treat it as the living Word of God. Something that is designed to heal us and bring us closer to God. These obnoxious shows drive people away. We've all seen the houses. They're so tastelessly done that it almost makes you not want to see anyone else hang any lights anywhere for any reason ever. That's going overboard. As Christians, our lights are not to be used as police car searchlights hunting down criminals. Instead, you look in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." You see, our lights are intended to be beacons, lighthouses, shining forth in the dark, letting people know that there's hope, that there's safety, that there's love in the kingdom of God. In verse 15 it says, "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I know all of us want to be that bright beacon of light that people see and they say, "You know, I want to learn more about why he is or why she is the way that they are." I think all of us, at least on some level, believe in the power of the gospel. Where Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek also. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" I think all of us believe that. I think all of us stand firm on the Word of God. And yet, some cover up the light of the gospel through shameful acts. About 30 years ago, a congregation that you would have thought was as strong as ever. They had 6 elders. And they were very strong in number. They were torn apart by one man. But the sad thing of it was, it wasn't just that one man. It was the failure of the eldership to lead the congregation rightly. And it was the failure of the brethren to stand behind those elders and make them do what was right. It was the failure of the brethren to stand up behind the ones who were standing for the truth. And as a result, that congregation, which had 300 members, 6 elders, they divided. And then they divided again. And then they divided again. And the thing that I constantly heard as I talked with the people who were witnesses to that, their attitude was something like, well, brother so-and-so, he was doing wrong, and well, what other option did I have? You could have stood up for the truth. You see, many times Christians think that when another Christian fails to stand up for what's right, that they are somehow let off the hook, that they don't have to act right, as if it excuses their behavior. You see, when difficult times, it shows who are the true Christians, who are the true lights. We cannot be Christians just for show. We can't be Christians from the comforts of our lazy boys. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 reminds us of why we shine our lights. In verse 17 it says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." What matters is our citizenship in the kingdom. What matters is, are we practicing the law of the Lord? Because he says in verse 20, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Our righteousness needs to surpass, exceed, go beyond, be more excellent than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, tells us of the quiet character that a Christian needs to have. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with the Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." You look in verse 5, he says, "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men." If we're like the hypocrites, who only practice their faith in front of others, what happens when the hard times come? What happens to you if you're like the show Christian? When you face opposition, or rather, what happens to you when you encounter your own sin? When you encounter your own error? And Satan throws you an easy way out. So just deny it. Just deny it. No one will ever know. So many Christians, so many people take the easy way out. We can't be Christians who take the easy way out. We have to take the way God has given us. I was talking with a young woman in the library Thursday. She was talking about stopping and listening to God. She was talking about how she had so many options in front of her. She knew which one was right. But she said, that's the one I really don't want to do because it's so hard. You see, God tells us that no man is tempted beyond what he's able, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape. Sometimes the escape is hard. It's hard for us to admit when we're wrong. And the question is, if we're like those Christians who are only show Christians, who are driving people away, you know what we're really doing? We're putting our light under a basket. And we're putting God last and our pride first. And then there's the group of Christians who are the masterfully crafted Christians. They take great thought and care, which clearly displays the beauty of their lights. They meticulously consider how and where their lights will be hung and seen. We've all seen them. It's beautiful. But not only do their lights reflect the beauty of their homes, they also brighten the world around them, making the world just a little bit brighter. And you know, one person immediately comes to mind, and she won't mind me talking about her. The kind, generous disciple in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 42, now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. Here was a woman by the quiet nature of her walk with God, by her simple dedication to serving others, provided an extremely powerful opportunity for the gospel to be spread. The Christian who works out their salvation in fear and trembling are ones like Dorcas, who don't make a show of their faith. They just practice it. Such people take seriously the command from Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, where he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in your absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." You see, such disciples make it their personal responsibility, their personal mission, to do everything in their power to bring glory to God and to bring people to Christ. They've been transformed by the gospel, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Adam talked about looking forward to the new building that you are having built. And he also talked about how sad it would be to have that building built and have it to sit empty, because we didn't take it upon ourselves to grow the congregation. The masterfully crafted Christian knows that if the church is going to grow, it can't just be the work of the preacher or the elders. You know, so many people have a misconception of what it means to do personal evangelism. They think that if they knock on a couple of doors, they've done their job. And the fact of the matter is, personal evangelism, at least in my experience, isn't about knocking on doors. Personal evangelism is about opening doors. Creating opportunities with those who are in your lives day in and day out. Talking with your neighbor who you have over to your house all the time anyway. Talking about with the gospel with the coach who you see every week at softball or baseball or basketball. The masterfully crafted Christian is always looking to reflect Christ. You know, I like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Go ahead and turn there if you would. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Well, let me put it to you this way. What matters to us is not where we're living right now, but where we're going. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Are you looking at the big picture? The picture of bringing souls to God? Are you looking at how the beauty of your walk gives people opportunity to praise God? As Christians, we bring light to this dark world. But if you haven't obeyed the gospel, then your light looks like that. You're just sitting in the dark without even a match to see. If you're not a Christian, then you have the opportunity before you now to obey the gospel. You have the opportunity to serve God, to obey the commandment in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you are a Christian, but you haven't been living as the light that you need to be, maybe you haven't made your New Year's resolution yet. If you haven't already made a decision on what you're going to work on for 2013, or even if you already have, I suggest that you add this to your list of resolutions. I suggest that you add this to your goal for this coming year. That you be like Ezra in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Where he set in his heart to seek the word of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach it. Ezra set in his heart to make his days ones of growth toward God. And so I challenge you for 2013, make 2013 the year of growth. The year that the gospel just spreads all throughout Jackson, that you can't say that there hasn't been anyone who hasn't heard the gospel. It's actually quite simple to begin. It begins by making the resolution that this year you're going to bring one person to God. And you're going to teach them to do the same. You're going to make it your goal in life for this year to teach one person about God. I guarantee you that you won't go through all the people you know. You'll try to teach one person. And say they do reject the gospel. We all know hundreds of people more. So why don't you make it your personal goal to bring somebody to the gospel? Fill this new building up. And before the year's even out, have there be a need for another building to be built. Will you make 2013 a year of growth? And as I said before, if you're not a Christian, the first place to grow, the first place to go, is to the waters of baptism. To put Christ on the waters of baptism, to be raised up to live a new life with Him, that you might serve Him. As Ananias said to Paul in Acts chapter 22, he said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord." If you're waiting on something, wait no more. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you please come forward while we stand and while we sing.